So there it was, final game of the City Series. I stepped into the batter box with our team being tied at 2 games apiece. Whoever won tonight would be the champion, Little League champion of Salem, Illinois. It was a big game. And my team was down, so we needed a big hit to keep our dreams alive. Needless to say, I was feeling the pressure. So I took my stance, and I glared the mound, standing on which was Scott Burford, the best athlete in our class. And Scott glared right back at me as he entered his windup. The ball came screeching across home plate, and the crowd fell silent. I swung my bat as hard as I could, and soon that silence was shattered by the loud crack of the ball, slamming into the catcher's That sound was soon followed by the shouts of joy and victory of the other team as they ran onto the field in victory. Meanwhile, I moped back to the dugout, faced with the realization that I had just struck out and lost the championship game. That is hands down the worst memory of my young life. I hate that memory because I felt like I had let my whole team down. They needed me, and they were depending on me. I fell short. I felt like I had single-handedly lost that game. I felt so bad I didn't even get my free snow cone afterwards. Because snow cones are for winners, not chumps like me. And the next several days, I thought about that moment again and again, and I relived it, wishing I could go back and do it over again. Because all I wanted to do was measure up. I just wanted to be good enough. And I'm sure we all can relate with that to some extent. You know, in our lives, we feel that desire to measure up, or to be worthy. Maybe we felt that as desire to measure up in the eyes of a parent, or to be good enough in the eyes of a coach, or a sibling, or a boss, or a spouse. Or maybe it's just this general desire to be worthy, to be accepted by society and the general culture. We feel it in a lot of different ways, but this desire, whatever form it manifests in, it comes from the same place. We're wrapping up a series today called Taming the Me Monster. It's been all about overcoming that self-centered voice that whispers to our hearts and to our minds that thought of me, me, me. And so far in the series, we've talked about the kind of pride that puffs up our egos and appeals to our selfish tendencies. But there is another kind of pride that the me monster stokes up. It's this pride that saddles us with a burdensome sense of self-reliance, as if this is up to me. It's up to me to be good enough. It's up to me to measure up. And sadly, one of the most common ways we experience this me monster attitude is in our relationship to God. The me monster convinces us that we have to measure up before God, or that we have to earn his approval. And it tells us, it's up to me to be good enough. And what we find in the little pages of Scripture is that we are by no means the first people to struggle with this idea of trying to impress God. In fact, our passage this morning is a prime example of it. If you have your Bibles with you, I would encourage you to open up to Philippians chapter 3. That's where we're going to be today. If you don't have your Bibles, that's okay. You can follow along on the screen behind, or even better, you can pull up the YouVersion Bible app on your mobile device. In any case, we're reading Philippians chapter 3 this morning. And like I said, it's a prime example of how people have always struggled with this idea of measuring up before God. You know, we say it's up to me, but me always falls frustratingly short. Let's look at our passage. We're going to start Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. It says, if anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, false. Now some of you, if you're not familiar with this passage, you may be thinking, what did I just read? Because I heard something about circumcision and persecution in the same breath, as if those two have anything to do with one another. What kind of a weird book is this? Well, what we just read is the pedigree of the Apostle Paul. Paul, just as a reminder, is the guy whom God told to start this ancient church in Philippi. He's also the guy who wrote this letter that we know as the book of Philippians. And in this particular part of the letter, this whole idea is there seem to be people struggling with this idea we're talking about, measuring up before God. And in their case, they thought they needed to go through certain rituals and perform certain rites and customs in order to measure up. And the whole point of this section is to say, no, it doesn't really work that way. And Paul points to his own life as an example of somebody who tried to measure up by a lot of different means. That's the list we just read. And yet he felt frustratingly short. And when we start to really dig into this list that we just heard from, as weird as it may sound, what we find is it's actually not that different from the ways we try to measure up before God in our day and age. For example, it's not uncommon for us to try and measure up before God through our religiosity. Through just being religious enough, we think maybe we can be good enough. It's up to me to impress God. I'll try that. One of the first things he says in this list, he says he was circumcised on the eighth day. That's what every good Jewish family was supposed to do according to their laws and customs. Because when they have a little boy, eighth day, boom, circumcised. He goes on to say that he was of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, which is just a way of saying, I've been in church since I was born. I've been in church my entire life. If there is a religious box to be checked off, I've checked it. I am super religious, is essentially the gist of that passage or that verse. Paul tried to be as religious as he could to measure up in God's eyes, and sometimes we do the same thing, believing that it's up to us to impress them. We might say to ourselves, if I go to church every week, or every other week, or if I just make it on Christmas and Easter at least, that's good enough. Right? Or if I'm baptized and I take communion, those are the things that God really asks of me, right? To do these things. But I have to wonder, is that really the purpose of religious customs and traditions? You know, we all have traditions in our lives. A lot of times they show up during the holidays. My family, my wife's family is no exception. They have a tradition around Christmas time involving their stockings. They will cram those things full of every sweet treat and salty snack and knick-knack that they can find until it's bulging at the seams. My family didn't really make a big deal about stockings. You know, we put one or two things in there and call it a day. So when we got married, my wife told me about her tradition and informed me that it was now going to be my tradition. And I was okay with that. It's fine. And so just to kind of help me grasp the concept, she said, how about we set a dollar limit? We can spend up to $20 stuffing this stocking. And I was supposed to give you some indication of how much I'm supposed to put in here, but I kind of missed the point. Because I thought, $20, great. My wife loves Starbucks. So I went to Starbucks, bought a $20 gift card, and boom, stuffed. Mission accomplished, right? So Christmas morning comes around. She brings out this stocking that is just jam-packed with junk food. And I start pulling stuff out. It was a lot of fun pulling out all of this junk. And then I get my wife her stocking. Floppy, pretty empty stocking. And she reaches in, and she pulls out a gift card, and she is thankful she likes Starbucks, but I could tell she was a little disappointed because I had missed the point. The point wasn't to spend $20. The point was to put as much junk food as I could in this giant sock until it was on the verge of exploding. And my little gaffe illustrates how easy it is to do all the right things with maybe the wrong goal in mind. And sometimes we make that mistake when it comes to our religious lives, too. We do these right things and the right practices thinking that this is what God wants. But those are not a goal in and of themselves. Those religious customs and practices, they are meant to guide our hearts towards God, not towards more religion. And sometimes we think to ourselves, if I just do these things, I can measure up in God's eyes. It's up to me to be good enough. But we try to impress God in other ways, too, sometimes. Sometimes we try to measure up through our accomplishments or our achievements. And Paul tried that as well. He says in this passage that he was a Pharisee, meaning that he was a pillar in the community. He was a well-respected public official. It meant that career-wise, he had climbed the ladder about as high as one could go at his age, and he was educated and gifted, and had been approved by society in about every way that one could hope. He tried to measure up through his achievements, and sometimes we try the same thing. And we might think to ourselves, if I could just craft an impressive enough life, maybe it will impress God too. And so we chase after the things that our world applauds. And the celebrated life today oftentimes involves making a certain amount of money or possessing certain things or a house of certain size. And it can mean having a certain amount of power or influence. It can even mean thinking or believing in certain approved of ways. This is the kind of life that our world celebrates and applauds. And it's easy to mistakenly assume that if everyone else is impressed, then surely this must impress God as well. The problem is that God never really asked any of us to be prosperous or powerful or popular. He looks for other things in the heart and the life of people. It's kind of like a little boy who was entering a sandcastle contest. He got to his allotted spot on the beach and stared at the sand and thought, I need a concept to help him build this castle. So he started sketching. He got really into it. In fact, he got so into it that he thought, I need more inspiration. So he went to the library and checked out some books on architecture. And he looked at Frank Lloyd Wright houses. And he looked at the Gothic cathedrals and integrated different elements of those. He just had this beautiful sketch of a sandcastle when he was done. But the problem was, it was in black and white. And he thought, a sketch this good needs to be in color to really make it pop. So he went down to the art supply store and he got some colored pencils. And he spent 2 hours highlighting and shading this castle. And he was right, when it was done, it was beautiful. It looked like a photograph. And he held it up and said, a picture this nice can't just be taped to the fridge like a piece of kindergarten art. This needs to be displayed properly. So he went to the store and he got it framed and matted. And he picked out this beautiful cherry frame and some ornate details that really just made the essence of his castle pop. And when it was all said and done, he looked at this frame, gorgeous drawing that he created and said, there's no way the judges won't be impressed by this. So he went down to the beach and he stood in his spot and held out his picture as the judges walked by. And as they looked at the picture, they seemed a little confused. In fact, they whispered to each other for a couple of minutes, and then one of the judges turned to the boy and said, son, this is an impressive picture. But unfortunately, this is a sandcastle building contest. It's not about how well you can draw or color or display a picture. It's about building a sandcastle, which you have failed to do. Well, as impressive as your picture is, I'm sorry, but you lose. It's easy to make that mistake, be distracted by the things of this world, by things that allure us, that are applauded and celebrated, thinking that's what God's asking of us too. In reality, he's asking something very different of our lives. And we keep plugging away sometimes, thinking, it's up to me to measure up. It's up to me to be good enough. There's another way that we try to impress God sometimes, too. Sometimes we try to measure up just by being a good person. If I can be good enough, then God will find me good enough. And Paul tried this as well. We read in our passage, he says that his legalistic righteousness was faultless, meaning that he had done everything that a good, upstanding, moral person was supposed to do. He had checked that box off as well. And sometimes in our world, we think the same way. If I can just do the right things, if I can be a good, upstanding, moral person, I'll measure up in God's eyes. In fact, this is the most popular way people oftentimes try to impress God, because it's the pop culture understanding of how God works. And it's the idea behind karma and most ancient religions in the world. It's this idea that if the good in my life outweighs the bad stuff I've done on some cosmic scale of morality, then I'll make a cut. God will be impressed. The problem with that idea is that it kind of just glosses over this whole idea of sin and wrongdoing. Because no amount of good in my life can undo the wrong that I'm guilty of. I mean, you take a drug dealer, for instance. He might be the nicest guy. He might be a loving father and a supportive husband. He might volunteer his time visiting widows at the nursing home or working at animal shelters. He may donate some of his proceeds to charities to help disaster relief funds. He might be a great guy. But that doesn't change the fact that he's pushing drugs. I mean, how does that good undo the turmoil that his career has caused? How does that good undo the lives that have been wrecked by his work? You know, sin is like a stain. It doesn't just wash out. I love buffalo wings. I know that's an abrupt transition, but I am going somewhere with this. Follow me. I love buffalo wings. I like them spicy, and I like them saucy. And there was one time not long ago, I was wearing a white shirt, and like a dummy, I thought, buffalo wings sound good. So we went to a wing place, and I got it, and sure enough, I got a lot of buffalo sauce on my shirt. So I took that shirt home, and I washed it, and I washed it, and I washed it. Which is to say, my wife washed it, and washed it, and washed it. And when she was done, it was the brightest, whitest, cleanest shirt in the city. Except for that bright orange stain right in the middle of it. Now, I didn't take that shirt and hang it up in my closet and say, it's clean enough, or it's white enough, because plain as day, it wasn't. There was a big stain on it. And sin is pretty similar. It is a stain that doesn't wash away. The rest of our lives could be the brightest, whitest, cleanest, most upright and moral life that has ever walked this earth, but all of us have at least one stain that just isn't washing away. And if we're not satisfied with a stained garment, why would we expect God to be satisfied with a stained life? And yet sometimes we keep loving away thinking, if I can be good enough, then God will find me good enough. It's up to me. You know, a lot of us, we might hope to check off one or two of these boxes, but Paul had all three of them. He was a super religious person, and he was a successful guy, and he was an upstanding moral individual, and that's kind of his point. If anybody should have been able to measure up in God's eyes, it was him. But even he felt frustratingly short. Me just wasn't enough. And after reflecting on this, he comes to a conclusion that if you believe it, it will change your life and everything you think about God. It's this crazy idea that we can't measure up before God. And that's okay. Because he never asked us to. We can't measure up before God, and that's okay. Because he doesn't ask us to. Let's look at our passage and keep reading and see what Paul has to say here. It's so revolutionary. Verse 7. It says, but whatever was my profit, meaning all that stuff I used to try to measure up by, whatever was my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And what's more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, refuse, scum between my toes, that I may gain Christ. Be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. The million-dollar word in this passage is righteousness. Righteousness is not a word that we use very often outside of a church context, and to make things a little more confusing, when the Bible uses that word, it sometimes uses it in one of two different ways. Sometimes righteousness just means upstanding living, being an upright person. That's not what our passage is talking about. The other way that the Bible uses the word righteousness is a little more complex, but a whole lot cooler. It has to deal with our standing before God, our relationship to Him. Basically, to be righteous means to be right with God, to measure up, to be good enough. So in other words, there is a way to be good enough in God's eyes. And there is a way to measure up, and there is a way to be righteous before Him. But it has nothing to do with me and my ability to be religious or successful or even how good I am. Rather, that righteousness is based upon the name that shows up four times in these three little verses. It's based on Jesus, what He has done. That's what I mean. This is so freeing and so liberating. This is the good news of the gospel, that story we never tire of talking about. You see, God always knew that we weren't going to be able to measure up. And He always knew we were never going to be able to wash out that buffalo sauce stain of sin from our lives. And so He sent Jesus to do it for us. And Christ walked in this world without soiling His garments, without staining his life with sin or wrongdoing. He really was righteous, and he really was good enough, and he really was able to measure up in the eyes of God, and he was so perfect that we killed him, because we hated him for it. But he didn't stop there, because when we nailed him to the cross, Christ nailed all of our sin and our wrongdoing to that cross to die there along with him, to wash us clean and forgive us, and if we trust him to make us righteous, and make us good enough, and make us to measure up in God's eyes. That's the good news of the gospel. God doesn't expect us to measure up on our own, because Jesus did it for us. Look back at verse 9. This is an incredible thing. I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law or my ability to measure up. That doesn't work. But that which is through faith in Christ. A righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. This is a gift that God wants to give us. He wants us to measure up. He wants us to be good enough. He wants us to be innocent and free and forgiven. He wants us to be righteous. And he's not asking us to figure it out on our own or to do it on our own or to measure up to some impossible standard. What God is asking of us is that we put our faith and our trust in the one person who makes us righteous through his cross, in Jesus. That's the gift of the gospel. The me monster would convince us that this is up to me. I have to measure up. It's that pride that saddles us with this burden sense of self-reliance. When all the while, God says, I want you to rely on me, not on yourself. There's something I didn't tell you about that Little League game earlier. We lost that game. I felt horrible because I struck out, and I felt like I had single-handedly lost that game. What I didn't tell you was that we lost by 10 runs. Yeah, it takes a whole team to lose that battle. I could have hit a grand slam. I could hit two grand slams somehow, and it wouldn't matter. Nobody was blaming me for that loss. Nobody was making me feel guilty. Nobody was beating me up. Nobody was angry, except me. I saddled myself with that impossible expectation of saving the game. And sometimes the meme monster does the same thing, convinces us that it's up to us, it's up to me to save myself somehow by being good enough. And when we falter, when we fail, we feel guilty, we feel frustrated, we're convinced that God must be so angry when the whole while he just wants to save us from that. Nobody is putting that on your shoulders. In fact, God is saying, I want to take the burden off of your shoulders. I have taken the burden off of your shoulders, and I've put it on the shoulders of my own son. All I want from you is to trust me and follow. I want you to say something out loud this morning. It's going to be an interactive portion of the sermon. Repeat that to me. I can't measure up before God. That's okay. Because Jesus did it for me. Did it feel good to say that? You believe that? Because if you really do believe that, then there's a step to be taken this morning. For some of us, it's that first step where we cast our eyes before Jesus and say, save me for the first time. And this morning, if that's you, if you want to stop trying to measure up by your own ability and start measuring up by Christ and what he's done, then on the connection card in front of you, I want to encourage you to fill out your information on the back left-hand side. There's a magnifying glass. It's a column of boxes. It has to do with discovering who you are in Christ. There are a couple options about starting your journey with Jesus. And if that's you, I encourage you to mark one of those boxes and turn it in at the desk before you leave this morning, because we want to help you start that journey and know this freedom that God wants to give you. For others of us, there's a different step. It may be a step in which we stop relying on ourselves and we really, truly start relying on Jesus, on knowing him more and more. This section concludes with one of my favorite passages in Scripture 10 and 11. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, And so somehow, to attain the resurrection from the dead, I love that passage because this whole thing is a journey. Paul has tried to measure it on his own, and it doesn't work. And now he says, I just want to know Jesus. I want to know him till it hurts, because that's how I measure up, is through him and him alone. And if that's you this morning, and you need to get to know Jesus a little bit better, we've got options for you here. On that connection part, there's a couple of columns. One says connect, one says grow. And each of those options are ways that you can get to know Jesus a little bit better. Ways that you can know more about him, ways that you can experience him, ways that you can share your life and your experience of Jesus with other people. If that's you this morning, you need to know your Savior a little bit better. I encourage you, mark one of those boxes, leave it at the desk before you leave. Because we want to help you know Jesus so much that maybe it hurts. You can only then be saved through what he's done on the cross. There's a step to be taken this morning. No matter who you are, no matter where you're at, we would encourage you, make sure it's a step that tames the me monster and moves your life a little bit closer to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for making us good enough in Christ. Thank you for that freedom. Thank you for removing that burden from our shoulders and that impossible weight. Thank you for the gift of righteousness and the gift of salvation. My prayer this morning is that we would simply trust and put our faith in Christ and what he's done. I pray this day and every single day that we would be reminded that you don't expect us to measure up. Rather, you expect us to follow Christ. May you make up the difference. Father, let that resound in our minds, let that beat in our hearts, let that freedom mark everything we do and say, that we might find peace in you. You might truly believe we are forgiven of your children as you love us. Because we know you do. You showed us the Christ on the cross and hold nothing back. Father, we thank you for this gift. It's in the name of Jesus Christ.